Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you here. Today, we're jumping back into our series of conversations. We're calling The Beautiful Refusal. And it's kind of been a minute since we first looked at the story that started this all. So kind of a little brief recap. After Jesus is baptized in the Jordan at the start of his ministry, he doesn't immediately just dive right in and start preaching and doing miracles and building the movement. He goes into the wilderness. In the Gospel of Mark, it says that he's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days of prayer and fasting. 40 days of prayer and fasting, no food or water. And that is a long time. That's no joke, right? 40 days. That's 40 days is when you start naming volleyballs like your best friend, you know, and that kind of thing. And what Jesus is doing out there is preparing for his ministry. His ministry is going to be all about announcing and embodying and enacting the kingdom of God. That's Jesus' whole ministry. It's announcing the kingdom of God. And so he's in this wilderness for 40 days, preparing for that. He's going to step into public life. He's going to show us what God's rule and his reign look like. That's the kingdom. What it looks like in real life. What it looks like in our bodies and in our relationships. What it looks like, how it affects our money in the face of power. What it looks like when it comes to our enemies. What it looks like when it comes to the poor, to the forgotten. All the kingdom. But before any of that happens, we're told that he faces three temptations. He faces three temptations. And these are just kind of like the temptations you and I would think of, you know, temptations to like do something naughty or something like that. These are different because remember what Jesus is preparing for. He's preparing for ministry in the kingdom. So these are temptations that are sent by the devil to absolutely derail his ministry. These aren't necessarily temptations to like gratify his immediate little cravings or something like that. These are bigger in scope. They're temptations to take shortcuts, to become the wrong kind of Messiah, and in the process, build the kingdom on the wrong foundation. And it's like the devil is really offering Jesus three ways to kind of win big without having to walk that long road that leads to the cross. The first temptation is to turn the stones into bread. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. And that idea, remember, this isn't just about like because Jesus is hungry, he's trying to get him to eat a little bit. No. This is about affecting his ministry. There's the temptations against his identity, against who he is, why he is on the earth, and how this kingdom is going to look. And so the idea of bread is seductive because it affects his ministry. So it sounds very compassionate and practical, right? Jesus, feed people, make your ministry all based on fixing material problems of people. Solve the obvious need. And Jesus refuses. Not because feeding people is wrong, he's going to feed people, but because he is not going to reduce the entire kingdom of God to just a bread ministry. And the second temptation is the temptation of spectacle. Yeah, the devil leads him to the temple and invites him to throw himself off the top of the temple and create a public spectacle. He says, let the angels catch you, right? Do something undeniable. Basically, remove the need for faith. And Jesus refuses. And the third temptation is about power. Bow down and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. In other words, take control of the world the same way the world has always taken control of the world, through power, with domination. And again, Jesus refuses that temptation. Now, what's wild is we talked about this in the first week. All of these temptations, none of them are like toward some obvious evil thing. The devil comes the way he brings all temptations against you. They come dressed as good ideas. Good ideas. These would be good ideas. They promise quick impact, immediate results, right? But Jesus sees something in them that probably most of us wouldn't see at first glance. He refuses the shortcut way, and he walks out of that wilderness and starts living that refusal in public. And that's what we're doing in this series. We're seeing the ways these three temptations that happened one time, how he kept living them out in his ministry. Today we're sitting in the second temptation, the temple one, the temptation of spectacle that would seek to make faith obsolete. It's the temptation of spectacle that would make faith obsolete. And this should matter to us at Generations because the word faith around here is not just a decoration. Amen? Faith is in our bones. This is a faith-filled church. My dad preached at Generations for 41 years. He preached about a lot of different things, but there were two things that he came back to again and again and again. One of them was living clean. He was like, get yourself cleaned up for Pete's sake. The second one was walking by faith. Living clean and walking by faith. This church is built on big, bold confidence that God is real, that God speaks, that He still acts, that God partners with us in response to our faith. And at the same time, if you take the wilderness story seriously, you come to recognize there is a version of religious faith that can drift into something a little off. Just a little off. It sounds really spiritual, but it doesn't quite feel like Jesus anymore. It's a religious spirit. And it'll quote the word of God, right? Just like the devil did. And it can still miss the heart of God, right? The devil was good at that. He quoted the word of God. He missed the heart of God. So let's turn in our Bibles over to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 is where we are. By the time we get to this moment in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is, he's already well started in his ministry. He's not a nobody anymore. He's well known. He's been teaching in synagogues. He's teaching in open fields. He's healed lepers. He's cast out demons. He's fed thousands of people with just a few loaves of bread and a wilderness. That reminded everybody there, like, of Moses and manna. I mean, it had all these Exodus echoes. Crowds are gathering. People are having arguments, you know, at the little local town diner about who he is. Who is this man in town? Stories are spreading. There's electricity in the air. And the thing is, in first century Galilee, that kind of trending is actually dangerous. Because remember, this is all Roman-occupied territory, right? Israel has been waiting for centuries for deliverance from these pagan invaders. And the scriptures are just thick with promises, promise of restoration, of the coming king, the promise that God is going to act again. And the temple in Jerusalem stands at the center of it all. It is the high symbol, both spiritually, politically. It is where heaven and earth were thought to meet. And it's also where power is managed and guarded by the spiritual elite, the religious people in power. And so into that very charged environment walks Jesus of Nazareth, healing on the Sabbath. I mean, he's breaking all the rules. He's forgiven sins. He's speaking with this authority that is unlike any other rabbi around, and word has traveled. In verse 10, Jesus has just performed some more miracles to help people. And then we read this. Let's see. Am I the right one? It says, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came and began to argue with him. The Pharisees are an interesting sort. These are the guys, this is the irony of all this, these are the guys who think that they're there to help Israel get ready for the Messiah. That's like their whole thing, is we got to get ready for the Messiah, right? And we got to protect. So they are all about keeping the Torah, protecting the people, stay pure, and maybe God will finally send the deliverer. Well, here comes this deliverer-looking rabbi. He comes along and he shows up doing deliverer-looking things, and you'd expect, you know, at least one of them to sort of raise an eyebrow of hope. But instead, they just show up and argue. They argue and they demand proof. Which I gotta say hits really close to home for me, because it reveals how easy it is to want God to move as long as he moves in a way that doesn't like disrupt my control or my agenda, my comfort zone, right? We want him to move, but like help me keep my control over things. I believe sometimes skepticism isn't just an intellectual objection. I think sometimes skepticism comes from a place of fear. It comes from a place of loss of control. And it says these Pharisees demanded a sign from heaven to test him. To test him. Now, this is interesting. This isn't like curiosity, or they're not honestly seeking something here. This isn't the grieving father who comes to Jesus asking for help, or it's not the blind man crying out for mercy here. The word that Mark uses is this word perazo. And it means to test, but it also means to tempt. It can be used both ways, to test or tempt. And so it echoes Israel back in the wilderness, testing God in those 40 years in that wilderness of Exodus. You know, they're out there saying, is the Lord like among us or not? And it carries the tone of challenge, right? Testing, tempting, challenging the Lord. Do you know where else this word parazo shows up? A little scripture we've been looking at. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be parazoed by the devil. Same word. So these Pharisees were being told by the gospel writers, these are not just like concerned pastors, you know, sincerely hoping to protect their flock from charlatans. This is the devil returned in the flesh to see if Jesus can be baited into providing a shortcut to faith. Can Jesus be baited? So they're saying things like, authenticate yourself, prove what you're doing has heaven's endorsement. I mean, we think about it, when you read the chapter, he's already performed miracles all over the country, right? But apparently that doesn't count, right? Exorcisms, all the exorcisms he's done, they don't count. Feeding thousands in the wilderness doesn't count. The healings. They want something right before them, something unmistakable. They want something cosmic and to just drop out of the sky with no ambiguity attached so they can believe it easily. But the thing is, with these sort of demands for a sign, it's never enough. It's never enough. And we'll always be able to explain away what we saw and demand something more. So that's not really what it is we're asking for. Mark's next detail is my very favorite in this whole story. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. I just love that. I love that so much. Just to see Jesus going, this is such a human reaction. Mark didn't have to include that. Thank you, Mark. He could have written, you know, and Jesus just refused and walked away. But he lets us see the sigh. And the Greek phrase here, it suggests this is a groan from the depths of his soul. Right? This isn't just a, you guys, like Jesus just going, y'all crazy guys, you're always asking for something. No, he feels weary. This is weary. It feels grieved. This would be like you give bread to a starving person and they're like, I could use some salt, right? You just be like, oh. However, try to imagine the moment here. The crowds are gathered. This is the moment. The tension is rising. Everyone's waiting. This would be a perfect opportunity for Jesus to silence his critics once and for all, right? Call down fire, man. Split the sky. Shake the temple. You know, you expect Jesus to be like, you want a sign, baby? Okay, buddy, old pal. Hold on to your little tassels. Here it comes. And do something so undeniable that the argument just ends right there on the spot. I mean, that's what I would be like, yeah. Instead, he sighs. And then what does he say? Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he just took off. No big mic drop moment. No, he didn't even try to like win a debate with them. He just leaves. And for me, this is part of what makes this kind of unsettling, because he doesn't do the thing that would make faith easy by my old definition of faith. It seems like this would make faith easy. He leaves them with room. Room to trust, but also, you know, room to refuse. You know, Jesus leaves you with room to trust or to refuse, right? There's room to keep pretending that they're just, you know, asking questions, you know. And I've had people ask me, I understand this, I've had people ask me sincerely, why doesn't God just show himself unmistakably? Why risk people not believing? And I think it's because the kingdom, he's showing us the character of the king and the character of the kingdom. The kingdom arrives as an invitation, not an invasion, right? He's not here to knock people over the head. It's an invitation. He leaves you room to receive or reject. But it's surprising because this is a culture where he's at. This is a culture where signs and wonders, that's deeply embedded in Israel's story, right? You think back to the Exodus, there's plagues and there's, you know, the pillar of fire and there's manna in the wilderness. Anytime the people were like, show us a sign, God, you know, he accommodated them. He showed him a sign. But this refusal to be the Messiah of spectacle is kind of shocking because signs up to now is how God authenticated himself. And so it would seem like if you're there claiming to announce the kingdom of God and religious leaders are standing there asking for confirmation, I mean, you give it, right? Give confirmation. That's how this thing works. Except Jesus refuses. He refuses. He will heal a leper who comes to him in humility. He'll feed a crowd moved by compassion. He'll open blind eyes. He'll cast out unclean spirits. But when the request is framed as a test, when it's an attempt to put God in the dock and demand proof, Jesus don't play. Right? And so the crowd standing around is just sort of, they're holding their breath, but they're left with a choice. Believe it or not, it's up to you to decide. I want to look at another place. This demand for signs comes up again and again, but kind of for all the wrong reasons. At one point in John's gospel, his own brothers pull him aside. There's this big festival happening in Jerusalem. It's coming up, and the city's going to be really packed. And they basically say to Jesus, hey, brother, you need to go public. If you're going to do these things, don't do them in secret. You know, let everybody know. Show yourself to the world. But then John adds this little detail, for not even his brothers believed in him. So notice they're not asking because they're excited about his ministry. They're pushing him out of their own skepticism. The subtext here is, if this is real, prove it in a way even we can't ignore. And Jesus refuses that whole PR strategy. He stays on his own path. Think about all those moments in the Gospel of Mark when you read through it where Jesus heals somebody. And what's the first thing he tells them? Don't tell anybody, right? Don't broadcast it. That's odd, right? Because if you're out there, you're trying to build momentum, you want to capitalize on that, right? You're going to hire a marketing team, you want to blanket Instagram and Facebook with lots of cool reels, you're going to put all kinds of promos out there. But again and again and again, Jesus downshifts the hype. He downshifts the hype. Then there's in John chapter 2, people see the signs that he's doing, and John says, many believed because of the signs. Well, that sounds positive to me. I mean, belief is happening. Movement is, you know, growing. But the next line is interesting. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them. They believed in him, but he did not believe everything about them. He knew what was inside everyone, it says. That word entrust, it is the Greek word for faith, that pistis. He did not have faith. He did not have trust in who they really were. So apparently there is some kind of a belief that can attach itself to spectacle without actually attaching itself to Jesus himself. There's something about faith that isn't actually faith anymore if there is no more mystery left that requires us to simply trust in God. If there's no mystery left that simply requires you to trust God, it's really not faith anymore. And we're not done. The pressure in his ministry keeps escalating as he moves towards Jerusalem. By the time towards the end of the story, Jesus stands on trial. He's before Herod in Luke 23. It says that Herod's really excited because he's heard about him and he hopes to see him perform some sign, right? There's the word, perform. That's the key word. Herod is treating Jesus like this traveling circus act who might provide some entertainment, you know, before they resume the execution schedule. And Jesus says nothing. Nothing. Now, guys, if ever there was a chance to engage in spectacle, you're before the leader of the land, right? To perform a miracle, remove all doubt. You're standing in front of the highest power in the land. You could have this like Constantine moment right here, right now, for Pete's sake. You impress Herod, and you'll have the Roman legion, you know, there switching sides and putting your Jesus face on their shields, right? And finally, at the cross, this whole pattern reaches its climax. Mark tells us in chapter 15, those who passed by derided him hanging there on the cross, shaking their heads, saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." And then the line that the writer here wants to make sure we understand, this ties exactly to the temptations of the devil in the wilderness. "Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now so that we may see and believe." There it is. Show us. Remove the need for faith. Eliminate all the tension. If you perform, we'll believe. The tragic irony in all of this is the greatest sign from heaven is happening right in front of them. The Son of God on the cross is revealing the heart of God in a way that had never been witnessed in the universe. He's hanging there, absorbing violence, forgiving enemies, refusing to return evil for evil. And they call it failure, right? Because that's what spectacle does to us. We love us some spectacle. It trains us to believe only power proves truth. Weakness disproves it. And if we take this thread all the way back to the wilderness when Satan first tempted Jesus, you start to see that consistency. You know, when Jesus found himself, it says when Satan's tempting Jesus, it says he took him to the top of the temple. Do you know, devil quotes Psalms. Psalm 91. No, not so, that's, we like that one. He can't have that one. "He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up." Oh, we love us some Psalm 91, right? Come on. That's scripture. That's promise language. That's kind of sounds like faith talk, doesn't it? You trust your father, right? Well, then jump. Let him catch you. Make it visible. Jesus responds by quoting another part of the scripture. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." See, the issue was never, well, would God be able to catch him or not? That's not the issue. The issue was the posture behind the leap. That's why Jesus don't jump. Because love, it doesn't coerce, and faith can't be mass produced. You get what I'm saying? All right. You're super quiet today. I'll step it up. Here we go. All right. Now, let's see. All right. I just sighed, but that's not at you. I did, because this next part's... Okay. I'm taking a deep breath because this temptation of spectacle is sneaky, okay? It's sneaky, especially for charismatics like myself who believe that God actually does still heal and deliver and move in our midst. Amen? Amen. We believe that. You know, it'd be a lot simpler if we didn't. It'd be simpler if we just thought, well, Walt, God's all done doing miracles, so he's not going to do anything. But, you know, just serve him and love him, and someday we'll die. That'd make things a lot easier in a way, right? But we happen to know that he still does things. He still does heal and deliver and move in our midst, which means we have to be extra on guard to stay alert. When it comes to faith, we have to stay alert to the counterfeit Antichrist version of it, okay? Because this temptation doesn't show up with a red cape and a pitchfork and a little name tag that says, "Hello, my name is Manipulation," right? No. I'm telling you, this temptation shows up sounding spiritual, quoting verses. It'll pound the Bible with swagger, right? Got boldness in its voice, and it mocks anybody who happens to pray something, you know, doubty, like, "Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but yours be done," right? "Get that weak sauce out of here," right? Well, didn't Jesus say that? Nah, blah, 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 no! The closer you get to this, the more you realize when you hear that, and you'll hear that. I'm not going to pick on any preacher by name or anything like that, but when you hear that kind of boldness, it's not really boldness. It's control. It's control. It's not faith. I was listening to this week to truly one of my favorite preachers, who also happened to be my dad. Mel and I were looking at some notes she had taken of this sermon he taught. And I was like, oh, that's good. I went back and it's still on the website. You can go listen to his sermons. It's so good. He said something that I think really gets to the heart of it. So I'm going to quote Pastor Albert Hale. What is faith? Faith is trust. Faith always asks the question, how far can you trust God? And God is always saying, can you believe me all the way to the end, no matter what the circumstances look like around you? Now, remember what I said earlier. If there's no mystery left that requires you to simply trust God, that's not really faith we're talking about anymore. Right? That's some off-brand version of faith. It's not really much different than the power of positive thinking. Okay? And the power of positive thinking might be great. That might be a great way to like get stuff done and be a positive person. But it doesn't actually have anything to do with Jesus. Dad went on, the more that you spend time knowing Jesus, the more that you experience him and the easier it is to trust him. Because faith is always in a person. Right? You know, our faith is not really like in our Christianity. It's not in a philosophy. Our faith is in a person. It's not faith in our faith. We don't have faith in the exceptional quality of the prayer I just prayed. I don't have faith in the, that I confessed it the required number of times. My faith is trust in a person whose name is Jesus. Full stop. Dad went on to say this, faith is also rest. One of the most beautiful things about faith, he said, is resting in what he's told you to do. And then he quoted Hebrews 4:3, for we, the ones having believed, enter into the rest. That's faith. We might put it this way, faithful rest is the state of ceasing from self-striving and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Just cease from all the self-striving and trust in the finished work of Jesus. So faith is not the issue here, right? You hear me, folks? Faith is not the problem. Faith is how the people of God live. Faith trusts the Father. Faith says yes when God speaks into your life and he tells you to move. You just move. Faith asks boldly, and it takes a step when it can't see the whole map, right? You ask for things boldly. You pray boldly. You believe boldly because faith knows who God is. It trusts in his character. And it doesn't waver depending on how hard you're concentrating, right? Because faith is not like a force from Star Wars. It's a loyalty. It's trust. One of the greatest words that matches with that Greek word is allegiance. It's an allegiance. It comes from a personal relationship with Jesus. So it's not faith in a concept. We're putting our faith in Jesus. Last week, we had a guest speaker, Ryan, who was here. It was really good. And I thought he said something very, very helpful to us. When he talked about biblical hope. You know, there's faith and there's hope. Ryan said, he talked about hope not being, you know, like weak little wishful thinking. Was anybody here? You guys remember he talked about that? Okay. You can talk back. You won't get... sent out of the room or anything. So Christian hope, he said, is not like going, well, maybe God's good. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't, I don't know. Maybe he'll answer, maybe he won't. Who knows, right? No, biblical hope leans forward. It expects God to move on our behalf in some way. He's going to move, right? And it prays as if God really does hear. And it lives like the promises matter, right? Takes a step before we see the results. It takes the step. And that's a beautiful thing. And we should not lose it. What we have to sort out at the same time, though, is this, that biblical faith is not the same thing as airtight certainty that God is going to follow my preferred script on my timeline. Right? Some of you know that in your bones already. You already know. You're like, yeah, I agree. Because some of you have prayed real prayers. You have prayed costly prayers. And you have lived, if you're like me, through the heartbreak of those prayers not being answered the way I begged God to do. Right? So did I lose my faith? No, because my faith isn't in the prayer. My faith is in a person. My faith is in a person. And Jesus is not asking you to deny the pain, the heartbreak, the disappointment, or whatever that is, you know, in order to qualify as a person of faith. New Testament Christians can declare, God is good. God is faithful. God hears me. God is able. And I will pray, and I will trust, and I will obey, and I will keep my heart open. But true faith leaves room for surrender. At some point, you got to surrender it, right? That's that rest, that supernatural rest that Dad preached on. It says, with Jesus, just like Jesus, not my will, but yours be done. Yes. Ultimately, right? Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Real faith. This is real faith we're talking about. Real faith is able to say with those three Hebrew children, those Hebrew men in Daniel, our God is able to deliver us from this fire. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow. You read the story, that's what they said. And God didn't go, well, that sounds like doubt talk to me. No. That's mature faith. That's not weak faith. That is faith that has been purified by surrender to the Father. Give me somebody whose faith has been purified in the crucible of disappointment a couple of times. I'll follow that person, right? Not somebody who just says, my daddy gives me everything I ask for, right? I'm meddling. Dad always says that. I'm meddling now. Amen. So we want to be clear. We're not preaching against putting your faith. We're not preaching against putting your faith in God to move miraculously in your life. Obviously, hopefully, nobody goes out and tweets that. Trusting in God when everything else is shaking is what the saints of God have always done. We have always done that. So what we're standing against is a counterfeit version. It's the kind that turns trust into a technique, right? You got to perfect that technique. Got to perfect that technique. How do you get more stuff from God, right? Or it turns praying to God into pressuring God. You got to apply the pressure, right? The kingdom of God is entered and lived by faith. We are refusing the distorted version that tries to make God subject to our demands so that I can ultimately stay in control, because that's really what it's about. I want to stay in control. I want to stay in my comfort. And so we can manipulate God into doing what we want. And what happens when we do that? We never take the time, when we approach God that way, every time, we never take the time to ask him, how do you hope, Lord, to see me formed in this moment? And I believe you're working on my behalf. You're doing good. You have a good tomorrow, right? You're a good father. But how would you like to see me formed out of this? Is there anything I could, you said you would turn all things for the good, right? I believe that includes you too. Right? He wants to turn you for the good. He wants to see something good come out of this mess, right? Lord, something good. But once faith becomes this way to corner God, it stops being trust and it's manipulation, negotiation. And Mark chapter 8 with those Pharisees, Jesus recognizes it because he's good. He recognizes that posture immediately. That's why he sighs. Because their question isn't really a question, it's a test. It's a parazzo, it's a power move. Matthew 6, Jesus tells us what we should be chasing. Seek ye first the kingdom. Seek ye first the kingdom. All these other things will be added. So the question isn't, should we stop asking God to move? No, no, no. The question is, what is really inside us doing the asking? Is it the kingdom seeker or the sign seeker? Are we seeking the kingdom? Are we seeking signs? Right? Are we saying your will be done? Or are we saying prove it? That's the difference between approaching God relationally, like he's your father, and dealing with him transactionally, like he's Zeus. One is worship and the other one, frankly, is witchcraft. So I want to land this by offering something kind of hopefully a little more concrete than sort of vague spiritual warnings. These are three places. I want to give you three places this temptation of spectacle shows up for Christians like you and me, just good people who we love Jesus, we read our Bibles, we pray real prayers. The first one is what I would call emotional spectacle. Emotional spectacle is when we quietly start using our feelings as proof of God's presence. If the worship like hits just right, if I got the chills, then God must have been there, right? If it felt flat, God must not have showed up, I guess, right? If I didn't feel the electricity, or maybe there was something wrong with me, or something wrong with everybody in the room, or something wrong with God, I don't know. But listen, feelings aren't the enemy. Feelings are good, thank God for them. But if my faith requires goosebumps, then what I am doing is training my soul, because you're always training yourself. You're training your soul to chase experiences rather than trusting that Jesus is forming you at a deeper level. You know, you can be in the driest, worst worship service in the world where everybody plays off key, and you can worship the Lord, and you can be being formed inside, be being trained, right? And in those times in your life when things get kind of quiet and you're not like feeling the goosebumps and you're not hearing angels talk to you, because those are the most of the times in your life, if you haven't trained yourself, if you trained yourself to chase experiences instead of trusting in Jesus, well, then your faith will start to wobble because I built it on this atmosphere instead of relationship. Build your faith on relationship. Not atmosphere. Amen? Amen? Amen. Yeah. Y'all calm down, because I've got to finish this. If y'all don't stop talking, I'm going to be here forever. The second one is intellectual spectacle. Intellectual spectacle, that's when we say, I can't trust God until every question is answered. If I can't resolve the tension about suffering and prayer and miracles and scripture, mystery, whatever, then I can't surrender, I can't obey. Now, you guys know I'm not like anti-scholarship. I believe all Bible nerds go to heaven, for sure, right? It's good. God gave us a brain for us to study the word and use these things. God's not afraid of our questions, but there is a difference between asking questions as a curious disciple and demanding answers as a critic. And Jesus recognized that difference, right? He understood when people came up and was asking questions as a curious potential disciple and somebody was just asking as a critic. One says, Lord, teach me. The other says, convince me, and then I'll consider following you. There's a Bible scholar named Peter Entz. He has this great warning in his book on faith about what happens when certainty replaces trust. It's just a big, boring block quote. He says, certainty reduces the life of faith to sentry duty, a 24/7 task of pacing the ramparts and scanning the horizon to fend off incorrect thinking in ourselves and others. A faith like that is stressful, it's tedious to maintain, and at that point we are trusting our thoughts rather than God, and we have turned away from God's invitation to trust in order to cling to an idol. Man. That was bold. I'm glad I didn't say that. That was mean. All right. The third one is crisis spectacle. And this one might be the most common. This is when we are in pain or we're afraid and our prayer becomes, God, fix this immediately or I'm out. Right? And we don't really say it that bluntly, but there's this thing behind it that's, if you're good, you'll do this. If you're as good as you say, you'll do this that I pray for. If I pray the right way and I believe hard enough, you have to act. And again, I'm not mocking desperate prayers. I pray them. God invites us to cry out. The Psalms are full of desperate prayers. Jesus himself cried out. But see, when immediate resolution becomes the condition of our trust in God, then, or it's the sign that I did it right. I must have did it right because it happened. Then we have slipped from prayer into testing. Parazzo. And I love reading about the miracles that Jesus did throughout the Gospels in his ministry. It's so beautiful. All these miracles, but if you, one day I read through the Gospels a lot. I just loved it. I love Jesus. I love reading more about him. And I was asking, Lord, just give me, open my eyes to anything you just want to show me about Jesus, about what he's doing. And I noticed something. It was the Lord, like, I feel like he showed me, he spoke to me. You start to see this truth played out over and over. That spectacle doesn't always produce deep faith. Spectacle doesn't produce deep faith. It can produce a moment. It can produce a crowd, but it doesn't automatically produce faith that results in the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't produce love and patience and resilience and gentleness and courage and humility. These things grow slowly, the way a relationship grows. The way a relationship grows. Spectacle is immediate, but formation is slow. Spectacle gives you a feeling of control because you can understand it, you see it. Formation requires surrender, surrendering what you can't see. That's formation. That's why the scriptures tell us faith comes by what?
Hearing.
Yeah. And hearing the?
Word of God.
The word of God. And who is the word made flesh?
Jesus.
Jesus, man. This genius crowd. True faith doesn't come by spectacle. Like I would have thought it would. Like God just do a whole bunch more stuff and everybody will get saved. Turns out, I guess that's not true. True faith doesn't come by spectacle. It comes by humbly receiving what Jesus Christ has to say. Right?
Amen.
The word made flesh. And this is why the cross is such a killjoy for spectacle-seeking religion. You don't hear the cross talked about very much. The cross is unimpressive. Because you think about it, it's power that submits itself in sacrificial love. The greatest power of the universe, God himself is hanging on a cross and he submit himself in sacrificial love. That doesn't look like victory. It kind of looks like losing, right? But in a world that's addicted to violence and ego, you know, the way of the cross is the only way to win without becoming the villain. And Jesus knew that. Satan just wanted to tempt him. Just go off track. Win a different way. But Jesus knew. I win that way, I become the villain. You can force somebody to admit that you're powerful, but you can't force someone to love you.
Right.
You can't force someone to trust you,
amen,
to trust your character. Love requires freedom. And faith requires room to trust without the certainty of proof. Faith requires room to trust without the certainty of proof. Okay, so here's a practice for this week. You guys love homework, right? And in my fantasy, we're all doing it. You're all 100% participation doing the homework every week. Just let me keep believing it. It's amazing. Here's what I want you to do this week. Once a day, sit somewhere quiet and pray a sentence like this: Jesus, I trust you. Jesus, I trust you. I'm not testing you today. I'm not testing you as long as I'm feeling it. I'm not testing you as long as I'm certain or I have proof, or not as long as you follow through in this way or that way that I have planned out. I just am trusting you today. Now, some days you'll pray this and you'll feel a real sense of peace. Right? You'll walk in that divine peace. Some days you'll feel nothing, and that's okay. Because the point isn't like to achieve a vibe, you know? The point is to retrain our posture. We are learning to be with God without turning the relationship into a transaction. Amen? Which brings us again to the table. The deepest sign that God gives the world was not a man jumping dramatically off of a temple. It is a crucified Messiah who somehow stays on the cross when he could have jumped off. Absorbing evil, returning forgiveness. The deepest sign that we will ever witness of not just the character of God, but the power of God is a love that refused to wield it against his enemies. And at the table, Jesus simply asks us to trust him at his word. He tells us that he's present. He's present in this somehow, mysteriously. The hows don't matter. He just tells us to trust. He is present in this moment. And so if you're tired today of chasing proof, then come. If you're tired of needing certainty before you can trust, come. If you're exhausted by trying to make your prayers measure up so you can get the thing you're asking for, come. If you're done trying to control outcomes with spiritual manipulation, come. Come and receive him in the body broken for you and in the blood that's shed for you. Whenever you're ready. My friends, let me speak a blessing over you. May you walk with Jesus this week in the way of the beautiful refusal. May you walk by faith and not by sight. May you seek first the kingdom of God above all. And may you find his presence more dazzling than any spectacle this world could possibly offer. Grace and peace be with you.